News of a battle lost is always disheartening news. In a war for survival that seemed to have no beginning and appeared as though it would have no end, there had been some victories to celebrate and many defeats to mourn. But this was no ordinary defeat, no temporary setback for the nation. This defeat was catastrophic with far-reaching consequences. Fleeing soldiers reported that the entire army had fled before the hard-charging enemy and that the casualties were very heavy. Slain warriors of Israel littered the battlefield on Mount Gilboa. Israelites in nearby towns were abandoning their homes in fear of the advancing Philistines. A growing multitude of refugees were scrambling to get across to the east side of the Jordan River and escape the merciless onslaught of the Philistine troops. Occupation meant slavery, so they fled their homes. But that wasn't the worst of it. Their king was among the slain. Saul, their king, had faced down the mighty Philistine war machine on numerous occasions. And against great odds, he had led the people to many victories and given them a measure of freedom from the oppression of the Philistines and other peoples surrounding them. So even though it was true that Saul's disobedience years before had caused God to reject him and remove the throne from his descendants, Saul turned out to have feet of clay. But in the end, he faced the Philistines one last time on Mount Gilboa. It was 42 years before the last battle of Saul, that he had been chosen as Israel's first king. He was, to quote Samuel, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others, something I could never relate to personally. God revealed to the prophet Samuel that Saul will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. And so he became one of the many deliverers at different times that God raised up to lead Israel and to free them from oppression. Saul had such a humble heart in the beginning when Samuel found him, or when God found him for Samuel. His response to being chosen as the first king of Israel was, and I quote, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin?" After his official introduction to Israel as their king, Saul went home. I guess he didn't know what else to do, so he just went home. And then came his greatest moment. Saul's greatest moment of glory came when he saved the little town of Jabesh Gilead. You see, the Ammonites were oppressing the people, and they were besieging this little town of Jabesh Gilead. And the Ammonites had them surrounded. The battle was pretty much over. It was just a matter of whether they were going to slaughter everybody or enslave everyone. And so the Ammonites agreed to spare the city on this condition, that the right eye of every man in the town would be gouged out as a sign of disgrace for Israel. Well, now let me see if we want to accept those conditions. In desperation, the city leaders sent messengers out, messengers to the new king, to Saul, seeking help. "Save us. You're our only hope, Saul." And the new king, he steps up to the task like a true king and leader. So he takes an ox and he butchers it. And he sends the pieces throughout Israel. And he says, "This is what's going to happen to your ox if you do not follow me and Samuel." His rather unorthodox method of recruitment produced 330,000 volunteers. Please don't tell the government that. So he takes these guys and he leads a nighttime surprise attack on the Ammonites. And he wins this great battle and he delivers this little town of Jabesh Gilead. And the people would never forget their hero king who had delivered them from slavery and saved every man's right eye. Skip ahead 42 years. On Mount Gilboa, in the midst of the panic and confusion, the grizzled old warrior king stood his ground as the bloodthirsty Philistines advanced. The main body of his army had already deserted him in the face of the Philistine onslaught. So the 72-year-old warrior king stood pretty much alone, knowing that the battle was lost. Casualties were heavy. Death was all around him. His personal guard, the elite of Israel's fighting men, were all that remained between Saul and death. Or worse, humiliation of being captured and tortured. So the king drew his sword as the enemy came closer. And to his horror, he watched as his three valiant sons, part of his personal guard, each one gave their lives defending their father. And even his best fighters could not keep the enemy at bay any longer. An enemy archer launched his missile at the king and it found its mark. Mortally wounded, fearing capture and torture, the dying king ordered his faithful young armor bearer, "Take your sword and run me through so the enemy will not get me." The terrified young man, appointed to protect his king, for the first time refused to obey a direct order from him. And so the king fell on his own sword, killing himself. The Philistines took the battlefield. They got Saul's body and the bodies of his three sons, and they beheaded them, even though they were already dead. And then they took those headless bodies to the little town of Beth-shan and hung the bodies on the wall there. Now, Beth-shan was this town about 12 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, just west of the Jordan River. This was a small little town or city on the main highway that goes through Palestine, a heavily traveled highway, probably inhabited by Israelites before the lost battle. The Philistines occupied the city. They hung the bodies on the wall because they wanted to humiliate Israel before everyone who traveled that highway. And so we come to the final few verses of 1 Samuel chapter 31 and our text for today. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. When the news of the king's death reached their town, the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead put their lives on the line to honor their king, the king that had delivered their city some 42 years before. So they marched about 12 miles in the darkness of night to steal away the bodies right out from under the noses of the Philistines in order to bring them back to their town and give them a proper burial. The valiant people of Jabesh Gilead did not forget the king who had defended them and rescued them. Now they knew that their warrior king was far from perfect, and yet they honored him for the good that he had done. They honored him and his sons for making the ultimate sacrifice and defending them. How can we do any less for our fallen warriors on Memorial Day? Hayil is the Hebrew word translated valiant in verse 12, as in valiant men. It could just as well be translated heroes or mighty men of valor. It refers to men of strength, of honor, and courage. And it is used in the Old Testament almost exclusively to describe fighting men who risked their lives to stand in the gap and defend their nation. All too often, the valiant are called upon to sacrifice their lives for the people that they love and the nation that they love. So from this little text at the very end of 1 Samuel, I want to simply suggest two ways in which we, as believers and followers of Christ, can honor the valiant. First, we honor with gratitude in action. When the news of the disastrous battle reached Jabesh-Gilead, the people could have simply hung their heads in despair. They could have talked about their gratitude for the time the king had saved their town. But they did more. The brave men of Jabesh-Gilead put their lives on the line to bring the bodies of Saul and his sons back to their town, back to give them a proper burial to honor them. Now, there was no guarantee that they would not be captured and killed by the Philistines. So at great risk to themselves, they did what they believed they had to do out of deep gratitude for their fallen king and his sons. Their gratitude was demonstrated by action. Now, we expect that our government and our military leaders will do everything that they possibly can to bring our own fallen soldiers home, to be buried with honor. So what about us? There's nobody recruiting us to sneak through the darkness and rescue some fallen soldier. What can we do? Not just to say, yes, I'm grateful. But how do we demonstrate that gratitude? Well, I think perhaps that the best thing we can do is to make sure we're a part of the care for the families of fallen soldiers. And that may include providing some financial aid, as well as standing with grieving families. In a few minutes of research on the internet, I was able to find a number of different nonprofit organizations that provide financial help to families of fallen soldiers. So I encourage you to do the same. I'm not going to pick one to suggest. You do your own research and find it. And make a donation that will go to help the children and families of those soldiers. And then there's something else you might be able to do. You know, I'm often surprised at the difference that a handwritten note or card makes in someone's life. I was telling someone yesterday that I met a guy, we became friends, it was about 10 years ago or so. And I met this guy who was an in-home nurse who came to take care of an elderly person, so a hospice situation. And so I met him because I knew the guy too, and I went to visit fairly often. And then I got to know the guy who was the nurse. And he was about my age, maybe a couple of years older, and he was kind of a biker type guy, you know, with long ponytail and just quite a contrast from me in some ways. But we got to be friends. And we went out to eat lunch a couple of times. And what I discovered is he was a Vietnam vet. And when I discovered that, and I remembered that, I just put it in the back of my mind. And then it wasn't Memorial Day, but it was Veterans Day that came around. And just kind of on a lark, I don't know why I did it really, I went out and bought a card, just a thank you card. And I wrote a little note because I remember the 70s. I remember how those guys were treated. And I gave him the note. He opened it up. He read it. And this grizzled biker guy started crying. I thought, wow. I knew that was a tough thing to carry. But I had no idea how deep the hurt was. And I had no idea how close it was to the surface of his heart. If you know a family grieving the loss of a soldier, a simple card of gratitude can make a difference. It can remind someone that you haven't forgotten and that you care. It's not intrusive, it's encouraging. The main thing is, whether it's through a donation to an organization that helps families who've lost a father or a brother or a son, or whether it's a card to a family that you know, or some way you come up with that's more creative than what I could, we must do more on Memorial Day than hang our heads in despair. We must do more than talk about gratitude. We must find ways to express it, to act upon it. Gratitude in action. Second, the second way, and I'm not suggesting these are the only two, just two that I think maybe come out of this text. And the second one is what I'm going to call fast for peace. Fasting was a means of mourning for the Israelites. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, did you note at the end? They fasted, went without food, for 7 days as a part of expressing their grief for Saul and his sons. And I suspect very likely some of their own sons who had been killed in that same battle. Fasting was a way of grief, but it's also a prayer discipline. One fasts and abstains from eating to focus our heart on prayer. So in our own Memorial Day celebrations, you know, there's a lot of family fun. Baseball and trips to the beach and camping and shopping. Everybody has sales and, you know, all that stuff. And that's well and good. I have no problem with that. And I really can't imagine that any of those who died for the freedoms we enjoy would want to curtail those activities, would want us to be all somber and sad. But could we not consider, and all of the Memorial Day celebrating and remembering, perhaps adding a time of fasting? If not on Monday, because I know it's a holiday, then perhaps another day later this week, or perhaps today. In my own fast, I'll begin after lunch today and go till dinner tomorrow, and then celebrate the breaking of the fast with dinner on Memorial Day. And I would suggest that our fasting be more about prayer than expressing grief, although both are certainly appropriate. And what would our fallen soldiers want us to pray for? Well, I think perhaps peace. Not peace at any price. Not a peace that compromises or sacrifices the freedom that they died to preserve. Not a peace that betrays other peoples that we have committed to help and to set free from tyranny. I think, though, they would want us to pray for peace. Peace with honor. Peace that keeps our freedom intact. Gratitude in action, and fasting and prayer for peace. That's what I want to suggest will be appropriate for Memorial Day. You know, Memorial Day was officially proclaimed on May 5th, 1868 by General John Logan, who was the commander of the Grand Army of the Republic. And it was first observed Memorial Day on May 30th, 1868, just 3 years after the conclusion of the Civil War. Flowers were placed on that first May 30th, 1868 on the graves of Union and Confederate soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery. 5 years earlier, 1863, in the dark days of the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln stood on a makeshift wooden platform in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, to deliver a surprisingly, shockingly really, brief speech in a ceremony dedicating a cemetery for soldiers who had died in the Battle of Gettysburg in July of 1863. A hush came over the crowd of about 9,000 as the president stood and walked across the wooden platform to the podium. Lincoln began his speech with the now famous line, words familiar to every American today, or should be. 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Lincoln, he went on to give a tribute to those who had given their lives on that particular battlefield for the cause of freedom. And then he ended that short speech with a challenge. A challenge to the crowd who stood before him, to the nation who would hear of this, and to all Americans who would follow down through the ages. He concluded his speech with this long sentence: "It is rather for us to be here, dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." When Lincoln finished, the crowd stood motionless and silent. The extreme brevity of the address, together with the abrupt close, just astonished them, so that the whole crowd just stood transfixed. Had not Lincoln turned and moved back to his chair, the audience would likely have remained silent more, several moments more. And it's interesting that Lincoln at first thought the speech was not well received. But then finally there came a smattering of applause which grew to a thunderous ovation. And as Doris Kearns Goodwin writes in her biography of Lincoln, Team of Rivals, Lincoln had translated the story of his country and the meaning of the war into words and ideas accessible to every American. If you know me very well, you know I'm pretty cautious about bringing patriotism and America and faith and Christ together. Sometimes it makes me nervous, because we must never minimize the gospel by turning Christ into our own sort of tribal deity that we think cares mostly about our people and our nation. Well, he certainly cares for our people and our nation. But our faith is in the God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. But we must also never forget those who have given their lives that we may freely worship the God who loves the world. So let us demonstrate with our gratitude with action, and let us fast and pray for a true peace for our nation and the world. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we who live in this nation must never stop praising you and thanking you for the freedom that you have given us. We know, Lord God, that Christ came to die for all sinners of every race, of every nation, of every people. So, Lord God, give us the strength, give us the will and the faith to stand for freedom throughout the world and to always express the deepest appreciation for those who pay the ultimate sacrifice. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we sing, there's one more slide that I wanted to show you. That one. That's a website you might want to jot down in your notes. It's www.fallenwarriormemorial.org. And at that website, you'll read these words. In November 2004, the citizens of Pflugerville honored a local Marine who graduated in the same class as my daughter, who gave his life in service to his country. And after his funeral, grateful citizens wondered if Pflugerville had lost others in defense of freedom. But there was no public record of local soldiers lost in battle. A group of citizens met January 2005 to plan a way to memorialize their sacrifices. Oral histories were researched, and a memorial was designed based upon this research. Thus, the Pflugerville Fallen Warrior Memorial was created. If you go to their website, you can read about each one of those fallen warriors. And some of the reading is fascinating. I encourage you to do that. The memorial is located down at Gilliland Park, right across the creek from the pavilion where we had our church picnic and our worship service last month. So I urge you, take your children, see it, talk about what it stands for, pause and pray for the families of those soldiers who died for our freedom, and go to the website and read about it. Finally, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. I love this. It says, when David, who would be the next king, when David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, the Lord bless you for showing his kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this.